Let us take our Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel. Read the first chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 1, and as you're turning there, let me remind you that 1 Samuel is, in the original, one book with 2 Samuel. It was broken up into two for us in our English translation here, but originally it was one book. And so the book of 1 Samuel gives us the background to what we're going to read here in just a little bit. It is a story of a people who wanted a king, but they kept looking for salvation in all the wrong places. Israel wanted a king who was tall, who was strong, who was impressive, someone who looked like a king like all the other nations. But as the story unfolds, we watch a tragedy of a heart that is far from God. The people choose a man like all the others, Saul. But King Saul was proud, he was impatient, he was fearful. His heart was hardened. And at the same time, we see that God raises up a man named David, a young shepherd boy out tending the sheep. He was the overlooked son of Jesse, the man who learns to trust the Lord, and he does so in caves, in the wilderness, and in long years of waiting. And so 1 Samuel is the background to what we're about to read, leaves us standing in the smoke and sorrow of Mount Gilboa. For there we learn that Saul is dead. His sons are dead. Jonathan is dead. Israel is broken. And the question hanging over everything is, what kind of king can truly save God's people? Because by the time that we get to this chapter, we know something quite painful about ourselves. We don't just need better circumstances, a better situation. We need a better king. And that's where the gospel begins to shine through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Yes, David will rise to the throne, and there are moments where his kingdom gives us a breathtaking glimpse of Christ, a shepherd king who is gathering his people, the weak, and showing mercy to them, defeating God's enemies and his people's enemies and bringing rest to God's people. But even David, you will find, will fail us. And the further you get into 2 Samuel, the clearer it becomes that no merely human king can carry the weight of the hope that we need to rest in the King of Kings. Because you will find that even David sins, his family fractures, violence spreads throughout the country, tears fall, and yet right in the middle of it all, right in the middle of all that brokenness, God makes a great and precious promise to his people that one day a son of David will come whose kingdom will know no end. And that promise will lead us straight to the Lord Jesus, a true and better king who did not seize the crown through revenge. He did not take it in pride. He wore a crown of thorns. He carried a cross for sinners like you and me. So as 2 Samuel opens up, it teaches us that God's kingdom is not built by human strength, but by sovereign grace. And as we begin this morning to look at this chapter together, we're being asked to look away from ourselves and to place our hope in a king, the King of Kings, who cannot fail. And so before we read, let us go to the Lord and ask for His help. Father, as we come to this passage, we ask that You would, Lord, teach us renew our minds, illumine our hearts for the reading and preaching of Your Word. Lord, it might not just show us something to know in our minds, or even just to believe in our hearts, but something to do with our hands, our feet, and our mouths. For in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, reading down to the end of the chapter. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag, and on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp, with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I've escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gibeah, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him, and when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it that you are not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be upon your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said, "It should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher," he said, "'Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gibeah, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. All flesh is as grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. What do you do when something that looks like an answer to your prayer really turns out to be a temptation to step outside the will of God? That is the temptation at the opening of this passage. David is a man in the Bible who has spent years running for his life from King Saul. God has promised David the kingdom, but he has been forced to wait. He has experienced danger, betrayal. He has run and hidden in caves. He's experienced heartbreak. And now a messenger arrives looking like a man who has walked out of a battlefield, dust on his head, his clothes torn, sorrow on his face, and he brings news, the mighty have fallen. Israel's army has collapsed. King Saul and beloved Jonathan are dead. And then the story turns. The man says that he helped to kill Saul, the king that God had appointed over Israel. And even to show, he lays the crown and the armlet of Saul there at David's feet, almost as if he expects maybe some sort of reward. And now the question arises, will David take this kingdom by grasping for it, or will he still wait upon the Lord? Will he still wait for God's timing? And you and I, of course, are meant to feel a little bit of that tension, that the confusion, the ache of this moment, grief that is tangled together with ambition and mixed with selfishness and the holy things treated as tools for personal gain. But David's response changes everything. David, he doesn't grasp for the crown. In fact, he tears his clothes. He begins to weep. And all his men weep with him. At that moment, I wonder what was going through the Amalekite's mind. This is a bit unexpected. They mourn for Saul, they mourn for Jonathan, and for the people of God who have fallen in battle. Amalekite thought he was bringing good news, but here it looks like a funeral. And then David questions this man until the truth comes out. I have killed the Lord's anointed. I've raised my hand against the one that God has set up in authority. Now, in the Bible, the Lord's anointed means God's king. The king that God himself had chosen and had set up and established. It did not mean that Saul was a godly man. We know from 1 Samuel that he was anything but godly. But David understands that God's kingdom cannot be built through pride, through manipulation, through grasping for the kingdom or bloodshed. And so he refuses to seize what God had not yet given to him. And all of this points us forward to Jesus Christ, the greater Son of David, the true King who refused every sinful shortcut. He walked the road of obedience even as it meant the road to Calvary, where he took up his cross and suffered the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sins. And so here in this first chapter of 2 Samuel, we must see that when you truly know God's heart, you begin to trust God's way, even when another way might look a little faster, a little easier, a little less full of hardship. Maybe a little more safe. But instead we are to learn that you must know God's heart if you are to show God's love. You must know God's heart to show God's love. Our text gives us three reasons for that. You must know God's heart to show God's love. First of all, because love seeks not revenge. Secondly, because love rejoices in the truth. And lastly, because love laments from the heart. You must know God's heart to show God's love. First of all, we see in verses 1 to 10, because love seeks not revenge. As the chapter opens, we're stepping here into the aftermath of a long and painful story. David, the man of God, that God had chosen to one day be king. You remember this young boy who was out in a field and Samuel had been called to come and anoint the next king of Israel. And Jesse brought all his sons except his youngest. And when none of those were the one that God had chosen, Samuel says, "Was there none others?" "Oh yes, I have my youngest, but he's out tending the sheep." "Bring him in. This is the one that God anointed." David knows that he is to be the next king. And yet he himself has just come through another battle. He was intending initially to be in the very battle where Saul and Jonathan died, a battle between the Philistines and the Israelites. But you will recall from 1 Samuel that God had other plans. And the Philistines sent David home packing. But once he got back to Ziklag, there all the people were gone. His wives, the wives and the children were all gone. And Ziklag is up in smoke. David goes on his way. He finds an Egyptian who tells him that he had been left behind, alerts him to where the Amalekites were. David not only recovers all the spoil that they had taken and all the people, not one had died, but he brings back extra spoil as well as he destroyed the Amalekites. He's back there as the chapter opens, for 2 days, and on the third day, he gets news. Saul and Jonathan are dead. Here this Amalekite shows up, his clothes are ripped, dust covers his head. In Bible times, those would have been signs of disaster and sorrow. He has run a long way. In fact, if you were to put it on a map, it would be the same distance that I traveled this morning. It's the distance that Pastor Joe traveled last night, the distance between Sheffield and Kamoka. This man ran on foot. And of you who've made that journey before knows that's a long way to run. No doubt dust would be on your head as well, and you'd be out of breath. But he falls down before David and he says, "Israel's been defeated. Saul and Jonathan are dead." And you can almost feel the air just kind of leave the room. The king is gone. The nation of Israel has fallen. Everything seems so uncertain. And yet, even at this moment, at this news, David doesn't react quickly. He asks this careful question. How do you know this? Sometimes what sounds like the truth at first, we come to learn is not the whole truth. There's other details and we need to ask further questions. And David asks such a question. And this man responds with telling this dramatic story. And if you're familiar with the previous chapter, so the last chapter of 1 Samuel, you will see some contradictions between the two. One is God giving us what happened. And here as we hear a story of this man who is dressing this story up a bit for his own benefit. Saul is there on Gibeah leaning on a spear. Well, later it comes out that maybe he was wounded. But he's leaning on a spear and Saul calls to him and says, "Just to end my life. And so I killed him," he says. "And I brought you his crown and his royal bracelet." He lays them there at David's feet. He's expecting a praise, maybe even a reward, maybe a position in David's kingdom. He has killed David's rival. But underneath all the tears, underneath all the polished story, something darker is happening. This Amalekite thinks that David is going to be happy to hear that Saul is dead. Because now the throne is open. Now, earlier, Saul has died. He even asked his armor bearer to take his life. And when that would not happen, Saul took his own life. God's chosen king has fallen. Israel's trembling. And now even the truth is being handled here carelessly by someone who's trying to use the holy things for himself to advance his own agenda. And if we're honest, how tempting is that for each one of us to do the same? You know, bend the truth a little bit. Shape the story. Use moments to push forward our own agenda. But the passage slows down and asks, will we trust God's way or will we try to manipulate and force our own way? Now listen carefully. A person who truly follows God does not grab for power through revenge, through manipulation, through selfish ambition. David is here standing in a moment where everything and even this Amalekite seems to be telling him, take the throne. Just right there, just reach out, grab the crown. Grab the armlet. Put it on your head, put it on your arm. The crown is right there. The king who once hunted you is, he's dead. All in God's providence, of course. But God is the one who lifts people up. He's the one who tears them down. He is the one who exalts kings and tears down kingdoms. And His plans, God's plans, are never carried forward by sin or pressure or human scheming. That is not how we are to view the plans of God. This Amalekite man lives by a very different mindset. He decides to use people, a circumstance, bend the story just a little bit, turn tragedy into personal opportunity. But faith changes us. Faith in God changes the way that you and I live. For when we truly believe in the Lord, when we truly believe that He rules every detail of our life by His sovereignty, we no longer need to lie, to manipulate, to step on others, or even celebrate someone else's downfall just to secure the next rung on our ladder. Love doesn't grab. Love trusts God. And if we're honest, our hearts naturally lean far closer to this Amalekite than it does to David. But God's grace teaches us a better, a more holy way that is marked by trust and patience, obedience. And this means that when a door is open in front of you that seems exciting, it seems profitable, but it requires a little bit of bending the truth. You know, cheat a little bit. Push someone else aside. You need to stop and say, I will not grab what God has not chosen to give me in this moment. I will trust in the Lord. I will not lean on my own understanding, but in all my ways acknowledge Him and let Him direct my paths. It means at your job, when no one else would ever find out, you still choose to be honest. Because you remember that your whole life is lived before the face of God, before the eyes of the Lord that go to and fro. It means that in your dating, young people, in your friendships, in your marriage, you don't pressure people. You don't try to manipulate emotions or try to force things forward simply because you're afraid of being alone or you're tired of waiting. Instead, you place your life into the hands of God, even when His timing feels painfully slow. Boys and girls, when you are tempted to lie, because you know that if mom and dad find out the truth, you're going to get into some big trouble. Or maybe you want to take something That doesn't belong to you. Man, they have a nice pencil, and look at that eraser. It's like brand new. Or that pen. That little moment. In that moment, your heart is being tested. It's teaching your heart to trust in the Lord instead of trusting in yourself. And listen, boys and girls, that matters a lot more than you realize. And when it feels like everyone else is getting ahead while you are stuck waiting, the temptation can be to panic. It can be to grab control. It can be to settle for less than God's best. But Jesus calls His people to believe that His delays are not cruel. His not yet is not rejection. And that He is never late in caring for you. Now that's hard. It's a daily surrender of pride. Self-will. But it's also the place where weary people learn to rest in God's strength. They learn to live with open hands instead of clenched fists, trusting His promises and believing that His way, though often slower than we would like, His way is always good and it is always right. Your congregation, you must know God's heart to show God's love. First of all, because love seeks not revenge. But secondly, because love rejoices in the truth. If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, you'll know that many of these come right from that passage. Love rejoices in the truth. Well, David hears the report. This Amalekite has arrived, and he's given his story, and everything changes. But it's not in the way that this Amalekite thinks it would. There's no celebration. There's no sigh of relief. Finally, my enemy is dead. I can breathe. There's no grasp for the crown and a reach for the throne. Instead, the Bible says that David took hold of his clothes and he tore them. Now, in those days, tearing your clothes like this was a public expression of deep sorrow. And not just David does this, but the text says that the men around him began to do this as well. They cry. They mourn. They go without food until evening because Israel has fallen. Saul is dead. Jonathan is gone. And the people of God are broken. But you and I are not meant to miss this. David is not just crying because his best friend Jonathan is gone. David mourns for Saul as well. Remember, Saul was a king that was chosen by God. He's the one that had chased David for years. He's the one who had forced David to hide in caves and run around the mountain. He's the one who had turned David's life into a whole bunch of suffering. And yet David still weeps for him. Why? Because David is not controlled by bitterness. He's not controlled by revenge. He's controlled by the truth of God. He is putting into practice what we read earlier from the Gospel of Matthew. Love your enemies. See, what this Amalekite man thought was good news, David sees as a heartbreaking tragedy. God's chosen king has fallen. Israel is crushed. Now, listen closely. Let me ask you this question. Would you grieve over someone who had deeply wounded you? Would you grieve over their death? Over their demise? Over their fall? Or would you say, good riddance? Well, David looks back at the man and he asks another question. He kind of already knows the answer a little bit, but oh, where are you from? Not just an Amalekite, right? You might think that maybe this man didn't understand the way that things work in the land of Israel, but that's not what we learn. Here things get a bit more serious. The man says he's an Amalekite. He's a sojourner, a foreigner, living among God's people. Someone who actually, because he's a sojourner in Israel, he knew enough to understand that Israel's king was sacred because God himself had appointed him. And as David is going to point out, his own words condemn him. He says, I have killed the Lord's anointed. This Amalekite knew exactly what he had done. And now the truth is out in the open. David doesn't twist it, doesn't soften it. He doesn't use it to help himself. He accepts what is right before God and says, your blood be upon your own head. David refuses to take advantage of this and says, well, it wasn't at least me who killed him, but, you know, at least he died by someone else's hand. You know, why don't you get running along now? And then tell everybody, it wasn't me who killed him. Now, David refuses to use this for his advantage. He says, because that your blood be upon your own man, because this man, you've testified against yourself. Now listen, this is not personal revenge. It's covenant, holy seriousness before God. Saul was far from perfect. Saul was a sinner. A faithless man. One who deserved to die there on Mount Gilboa for his own sin. You can read about that in the book of Chronicles. Once again, Saul deserved to die. He was not a good man. And yet, David refuses to build his future by dishonoring what God had established. It is easy for us to do the wrong thing, to speak out against God's anointed, thinking to ourselves, well, he's not a good man. But David refuses to do this. The crown will not come to David through compromise. God's kingdom will not be built through lies, through self-ambition. And so even here in sorrow, in death, in judgment, truth stands firm. And David chooses to stand with the truth. He chooses to stand with the right. Consider Athanasius. Athanasius, an early church pastor. He's one of my earthly heroes. He stood almost alone against a false idea about who Jesus is. Many around him were trying to soften the truth, to keep the peace, maybe avoid conflict. But Athanasius refused to bend. It meant he was sent away out in the wilderness at times. He was misunderstood. He was opposed for it. That people sought to kill Athanasius, and yet he stood firm because he believed that if you lose the truth about Christ, you lose everything. Imagine having a group of friends where someone is being spoken about behind their back. Whether it's the truth that is being used to put the person down, or maybe it's not the whole truth. Maybe it's a lie. It's easier for you to stay silent or maybe even join in on the laughs. Maybe it helps you fit in with the crowd or protects your place in the group. But listen, this is exactly where this passage could address your own heart. Will you accept what is false? Will you accept what is not right? Because it benefits you? Or will you love God and your neighbor enough to stand for the truth, to stand for the right, even if it costs you? That's the difference between the Amalekite and David here. And what does it look like then to rejoice in the truth? Not theory, but daily ordinary pressures of life that we experience each and every day of the week. It means that when it looks like something is going to make your life easier, maybe at work, in friendships, or in your reputation, you refuse it when it costs you something real and painful to bear now. You refuse to bow your knee to the pressures of this world, even if you think that's going to give you a great benefit now. You refuse to join your voices with those who mock one another, because you know that that is not loving your neighbor. Yeah, but man, you don't know all the terrible things they have done to me. Yes, but you are to even love your enemy. This means that you don't laugh when someone is misrepresented. You don't stay silent when the truth is twisted. And you don't try to, you know, manipulate and reshape stories to protect yourself or make yourself look better. You choose the truth. You choose the right because it is God's truth. Now that might mean that you lose approval. It might mean that you lose an opportunity or your standing for a time. But better that than building your life upon what will not last. Boys and girls, there can be times when you are tempted to hide the truth so that you don't get in trouble with mom and dad or with a school teacher or with an adult. Remember, telling the truth honors God. Telling the truth honors God. Yeah, it might seem hard in this moment, but you need to tell the truth. Or maybe some of you adults, you feel pressure to compromise just to avoid being alone, or when you're tempted to overlook what you know is not right, to settle for what is less than what honors Christ. Hear this clearly. It is better to stand for the truth and to wait than to gain friendship or companionship at the cost of your soul's peace. Will you not hold fast to Christ? Will you not trust the Lord? Listen, when you stand for the truth, you're not standing alone. God's truth stands with you, and you will never truly build your life upon anything false. That will last. For when you build your life upon that which is false, it is building a life upon the sand. And it will crumble when the storms come. You must know God's heart to show God's love. Because love seeks not revenge. Love rejoices in the truth. And lastly, love laments from the heart. Love laments from the heart. That's what we get here in this poem in verses 17 to the end. This passage doesn't end with action or a battle or David telling his men, let's get on the horses, let's head to Israel, the throne is empty. It ends with a song. But it's not a song of triumph. It's not Miriam's song, the Moses song, the horse and his rider as he casts into the sea. No, this is a lament. Now, boys and girls, lament means you're sad. You're expressing your sorrow. David is expressing sorrow here. This is called the Song of the Bow, and it tells us about this story, and it actually encourages God's people to be sad. Now, some of you might find that a bit strange. Usually when people are sad, we tell them, it's okay, we pat them on the back, it's going to be all right. Right? It'll get better eventually. This kind of song encourages us to be sad. It's a God-given emotion. David here is not trying to rush God's people past grief. In fact, David not only writes a song for him to sing, but he's telling everybody to sing it. Everybody in Judah, listen, you need to memorize this song. This is a really good song, and you need to memorize it, right? This isn't some private sorrow that's hidden away in a corner. It is public. It is grief that is shaped by God's word for God's people. In fact, this poem itself carries great weight. It kind of rises and falls like a breath, and the refrain echoes again and again, "How the mighty have fallen." And it's repeated over and over again. Sorrow needs room to be spoken. A godly sorrow. And notice how he speaks about King Saul, about Prince Jonathan, "Your glory, O Israel, is gone." He describes them as the beauty, the strength, the ones who once stood firm. They were quick like a deer. They were strong in battle. And he honors their courage. The bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return empty. This is a deliberate remembering, not a careless dismissal. David refuses to shrink them down to their failures. Instead, he names what God had given to Israel through them. And the lament deepens. Do not tell it in Gath. Do not let God's enemy take this and turn it into mockery. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. Even in sorrow, David guards the honor of the Lord's name, and he even calls upon the land, upon Mount Gilboa, to mourn as though creation itself should feel the weight of this loss. And then the song turns inward. It turns personal. It's almost shaking. I am crushed for you, my brother Jonathan. Your love for me, better than the love of women. Your love for me, my brother Jonathan, is beyond words. Here his heart is just exposed. His grief laid bare. That man beside him, his faithful companion, the one who strengthened his hand in God. He's gone. David doesn't hide from the pain. He lets it speak. He lets his grief out without falling into despair. And how does he do that? He lets his grief be shaped by the truth. He lets it be shaped by memory of what God has done through them. He doesn't deny the loss, but he doesn't rush past it either. He speaks sorrow honestly. He honors what God has given him, what God has given his people, and rests under his hand, even when that hand feels heavy upon us. He trusts in the Lord his God, and here this grief is so real. But through it all, he honors God and says God is present with him through it all. It is as Psalm 23 says, "Even through the valley of the shadow of death, he will not fear, for God is with him. God's rod and staff, they comfort him." Listen now carefully. This lament is not just about David here. It's directing us to Christ himself. David himself teaches God's people to sing their sorrow. But Jesus, when he comes as the man of sorrows. He's acquainted with our grief. He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Jesus is the one who stood before the death of a loved one and wept. And what David here forms in a song, Christ fulfills in his own life and has done so fully. He doesn't stand away far removed from our pain. He steps into it himself. And it is there, not on Mount Gilboa, but there on Golgotha, there at Mount Calvary, where the King of Kings steps into the deepest lament ever spoken. There, hanging between heaven and earth. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is because of my sin. The wrath and curse of God upon the shoulders of our Savior brings forth the song of Psalm 22. There at Calvary, the greatest, how the mighty have fallen, is heard, not in defeat though, but in redemption. Because of Christ, our lament is no longer empty. Our lament, our sorrow, is no longer hopeless. It is a covenant sorrow, a sorrow that belongs to God, a sorrow that is heard by God, a sorrow that has been answered by God. And so here is the doctrine brought close to home in Christ. God sanctifies our grief. In Christ, He secures our hope. We don't grieve anymore as those that have no hope, but we do grieve. Our tears flow. We do not grieve as those without no hope because we have one who has conquered death itself. And as the Heidelberg Catechism says, our only hope in life and in death is that we are not our own, but we belong body and soul our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is so faithful. He's a faithful Savior. And that means that even our tears are not wasted. He gathers them in His bottle. He writes them in His book. A love that laments from the heart is a love that has learned the heart of Christ. And it doesn't deny pain. But neither does it drown in it. It brings it to the cross, that place where justice and mercy meet, and it leaves us in the hand of a Father who promises that even this sorrow that we experience, it is subservient to our salvation. He is working even our sadnesses together for good, to conform us to the image of Christ. And this means, dear friends, that we stop pretending that we're fine when we're not. And instead, we bring our real sorrows to Christ. We lay them down at His feet in honest prayer. We don't try to hide them. And when grief comes, loss, a disappointment, maybe a strained relationship, we don't rush past it or we try to drown it out with noise or distract ourselves from it. We turn towards the Lord and we pray plainly, Lord, this hurts. This hurts. I don't understand, but I'm bringing it to You. This is how you lament. You open the Scriptures. I love the Psalms for this. But you let God shape your sorrow so that your pain isn't something that's chaotic and is anchored in the truth of the Word of God. And you remember what is good and you thank God for it and you entrust what is broken into the very hands of God. Boys and girls, there's going to be times when you're scared. Times when you are sad or you're afraid. You can talk to Jesus. Just use some simple words. He listens. He cares for you. Maybe some of you are carrying longings that just seem so unanswered. You've been praying for it for a long time. You can bring that to Christ. Don't bury the ache. Don't try to just ignore it. Maybe it'll go away. Bring it to Christ. This is the way forward. You don't deny your sorrow. You don't be ruled by your sorrow. You lay it at the feet of the risen Christ. You trust the one who wept for you, the one who died for you, the one who holds you in his hand, the one who molds and makes you, the one who will one day wipe away every tear from your eyes. So what will you do with a God who will not be rushed, controlled, improved upon? Will you trust God's heart? Or will you take whatever circumstance you encounter and seize it for your own good, your own personal gain? Listen, I hope as you have heard this text that it doesn't leave you there. It moves you to Christ, the true King who did not grasp at glory. He is the one, as Philippians 2 says, emptied himself, who did not twist the truth. He is the truth who's become flesh. He did not avoid loss. He entered into it fully. Laid aside his glory for sinners like us. There at the cross, the crown was not taken, seized upon, stolen, it was surrendered. And in the resurrection, God shows that His way is not delay. His way is salvation. And so the proud builder of a self-made meaning is finally exposed. And those who are weary doubters are invited in. God's heart is not against you in Christ. It is open for you in Him. Now, dear congregation, you've seen it now. God's heart governs the kingdom when everything else might look unstable. You might encounter times when the truth has been twisted, when grief cuts deep, when the crown seems to be within reach, but you know that it must not be seized. You are not called to build upon what God has not given. You're not called to harden yourself when sorrow comes, to stop the quivering chin, to wipe away your own tears. You're called to look to Christ. Look to the cross where the Father did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. Look to your Savior. Because you know the heart of God. You know the love of God. But you cannot live what you don't know. And you cannot know the heart of God by guessing. It's written down. It is spoken clearly. It's given to you here in His Word. So hear this. And I want you to take this home. Maybe talk about it over lunch. If you would show the love of God, you must know the heart of God. And if you would know the heart of God, you must know the Word of God. You must sit under it, read it, meditate upon it, live it out. Here the Word of God has been proclaimed, but now it comes to us in the Lord's Supper as a living seal of everything that we have heard. In fact, in this meal that we're about to partake, God brings His covenant people to the table to remember, to receive by faith the crucified and risen Christ. Listen, this bread and this cup are not empty symbols of human devotion. They are visible words of God's promise, signs that point us again and again to the sacrifice that's already been described here this morning, where Christ, the true King, He didn't grasp, He didn't twist, He didn't evade suffering. He gave Himself fully for sinners. Just as David refused to seize a crown through manipulation or violence, so Christ willingly sacrificed Himself unto death. And here at the table, you and I are reminded that our salvation rests not on our grasping for it, but on His giving it. The broken bread declares the body of Christ given for us. The cup that we drink declares His blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Christ is truly offered to us here in this sacrament, and it is by real spiritual communion with the once for all atoning work of the cross. And yet, this meal is more than just a mere remembrance. It is a covenant renewal. It is covenant nourishment. Here, the presence of Christ is real to us by the Spirit. The same Christ who called us to wait upon Him, to wait on His timing, to speak the truth, to lament rightly, now strengthens us through this meal to live this truth out each and every day. Just as our bodies are nourished with the lunch we'll take part of today, our souls are nourished here by this meal. Here He feeds our faith. He binds His people together as one body. He calls us to share a life of sacrificial love that is shaped by His love for us. And so as we come, we're not only reminded that Christ was broken for us. We're called to be a people who are broken from self-interest, a people who are united to Christ through His obedience imputed to our account. The supper presses upon us. The same heart revealed to us the heart of Christ to live not by grasping but by grace, not by self-protection but by covenant devotion to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. And so, as we eat and drink, we proclaim His death until He comes again, looking forward to the day when every lament will be turned to joy, every tear will be wiped away, and the covenantal meal will be fulfilled in the joy of His eternal kingdom as Christ Himself serves us. Let us pray. Our Father, we give You thanks that You have given to us the gospel of Christ. Lord, not just here in the sermon, in the Word of God, but also here in this meal that we're about to partake of. All for the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen.